Glory to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your life. Thank you, Father, that it's not me living, but it's your life living in me. Thank you, Father, that you know all things. And your spirit that is all-knowing, that is wisdom, that is understanding, dwells in me, living in me and through me. I just thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to the earth to interpret your heart for all of us. I just thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to the earth to bring you out where we could see you for who you actually were, to bring you out where we could see how you actually felt for us, to interpret you so that we could no longer be confused about who you are in your heart for people, but that we could see your heart clearly for what it is. Just thank you, Father, that the Spirit of your Son is dwelling in me, and that the Spirit of your Son dwelling in me can bring you out today where you could be clearly seen in Genesis, where you could be clearly seen for your heart for people, that the people who could hear this message could find a revelation come to them about your heart for people, and they can find themselves saying, ah, now I see God for who he is and what he said and done. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. And so last week we talked about the heart of God for people in bondage to sin and how it's one of understanding and compassion and how he actually feels a desire to just set people free who are in bondage to sin. And that his heart is not one that's filled with retributive anger, where what he wants to do when he finds someone who's in bondage to sin is he feels some overwhelming desire to now go and punish them because they're suffering at the hands of sin. And so we took a look at that so we could understand the compassion of God, because the compassion of God will impact your heart and your life greatly. And in the same way, if you don't understand the compassion of God, or if you think the heart of God when he finds someone in bondage to sin is that he's filled with all kinds of anger, and he's so overwhelmed with all the anger that he feels that he just can't help himself but to come and punish some people. If that's what you think about the heart of God, that can have a very detrimental impact to your heart. And that can bring forth a life that isn't the life you were created to experience with God, with people, and even just when you're walking around on your own. It's not the kind of message that brings stability to the human heart, if that's what you think about God. And so anytime we sit in that kind of a place where that's where we're busy thinking, that doesn't bring forth the fruit of God's life. In fact, it'll bring forth a different kind of fruit. It'll bring forth the fruit of death in our lives. And so that's why we're looking at this and why it's so important. And I actually thought to talk about this already right after, but almost as soon as I was done, people messaged me and said, what about Genesis 6:5? What about Genesis 6:5, 6, and 7? How do you see that in light of God being compassionate? And they weren't saying it, you know, combatively. They're just really asking, you know, because we have questions. And listen, I also had questions about scriptures like that. And what I found was, as I come to God, and God said something to me when I had questions, and I sat in the place where I was confused with God. And what he said to me was, Greg, lend me your heart, and I'll change what you see. You know? And he did. And ironically, one of my favorite bands now, Mumford & Sons, they have a song with the lyric that says, lend me your eyes, I'll change what you see. And every time I hear that song, I think about that moment with God, where I was busy upset with God. I was busy thinking things about God that wasn't true. I was busy thinking things about myself that wasn't true and what God thought of me. And I was kind of having it out with God. Like, you know, what's wrong with you, dude? You know, what's wrong with your gospel? And, you know, he said to me, lend me your heart and I'll change what you see. And he certainly did. He certainly did change what I saw. And he changed it to such a degree that I wonder how I never saw it before. I wonder how I missed it. You know, and what we don't understand about the things we think about God is we build them upon things. We build one thing upon another. And so if we have something wrong down here at the bottom, we build everything else upon something that's wrong. And by the time we get to the top of our thinking about God, it's been so corrupted by a wrong root that we can't even find that when somebody tells us God loves us, that we can even experience that in our heart. We end up thinking things like, yeah, God loves me, I know. Any of you ever felt that way? Yeah, God loves me, I heard it a million times. So what? You know, whenever that happens to us, guys, that's the indication that we don't really know that God loves us. We've just heard it. And a lot of the reasons why we haven't known it, meaning that we haven't experienced it. You know, there's an experiential knowledge of the love of God. Many times the reason we haven't experienced the love of God is because things we believe about God deep down in our thinking have been born from lies. And so they corrupt our way of thinking. So today, man, lend God your heart and he'll change what you see. You know, and you can begin to see things for how they actually were instead of seeing them through a sin-stained conscience, which is what most of us have implemented in our understanding of the gospel. We don't realize it, but we began our understanding of a gospel with a sin-stained conscience. And then we built our gospel understanding on a sin-stained conscience. So I'm going to try and say these things in these verses a bunch of different times, a bunch of different ways, so we can track with how it's being said. Because we've always thought of these verses and looked at these verses in a completely different kind of a way. So we're going to look at Genesis 6, 5, 6, and 7. And if we have time, I'll pull up some other verses that people ask me about. They want to know, how can we understand these verses in light of what you said last week about God only being full of compassion? Here we go. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. And this is the King James version. It doesn't have to be that that's the only version. That's just the one that I like to use, and it's the easiest to look up Hebrew and Greek words for me. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 7 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Now, how many of you think that sounds like the compassion of God? How many of you guys read that and think, oh, man, what's the deal? Oh, and so this is where we sit in our hearts, you know, where we hear the gospel is supposed to be good news, but then we've been taught or we've understood things in the Bible from a wrong foundation, and it causes us like a conflict in our heart, where we hear the gospel is good news, but then we believe things that don't sound like good news. And then so we become confused about what the gospel could mean. So we're going to actually break this down for what it actually says and see what it's actually saying here. And then we can define, we can look at what God really is saying here and what he really thinks. Because, you know, we look at verses like this and we just think, man, what happened there? And then what we do is we define the way we think God feels about sinners. And we define the way we think God will deal with sinners by what we think these verses say. And then that gives us an image of what we think about God. Okay? And that brings forth something not so good in us. How many of you felt full of love after reading these verses for what they just sound like topically? How many of you felt like, oh, that guy really loves me? You see what I'm saying? And so when we sit with these ideas about God, they have the power, because of the way the human heart is designed, to either cause us to feel loved, to either cause us to feel peace, joy, to feel freedom, or they can cause us to feel like afraid or full of fear. They can cause us to feel all these kinds of things. And I'll just tell everybody, we've read this wrong so many times. If anybody wants my notes, I wrote them out detailed on purpose. So if anybody wants them, I'll email them to you, and afterwards you can read them for yourself. But some of the things I love to do is I love to put verses up here like this and let everybody sit for a little while and look at it and think, you can't get out of this, Greg. How are you going to reveal the compassion of God now? And so I like to let everybody look at it, you know, and think, nah, you're stuck, dude. Checkmate. Why'd you even pull those verses up? So there's the first thing we're going to do. We'll just start looking at what these words really mean. Verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, we have our own ideas about what words like wickedness and evil mean. And what we don't realize is we come in with our own presuppositions about the definitions of those words. And then we impose our definitions of those words onto the text. And we never bothered to think, well, what do those words actually mean? And so when we all think of wickedness and evil, we think of like vampires. We think of like werewolves. We think of like the devil himself. You know, we think of like something that's inherently no good. That it's just, you know, it's just, it is darkness. Not that it is dwelling in darkness, but it is darkness. And so when we hear words like that, we immediately think of something horrible. We think it's no good. And because our culture defines these terms in a certain way, when we think of these terms, we immediately function from the place that this verse is saying, like, God was disgusted with man, and that he was filled with retributive anger towards man when he saw them in bondage to sin. We immediately function from the place that God was so mad at man because of their wrong behavior that he had an overwhelming desire to punish them for what they had done. That's how we function when we read this verse, because of how we define wickedness and evil. And I got into this a little bit in the past. There's a message back there called, "What About the Flood in the Days of Noah?" And I translate some of these words. But the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the Hebrew meaning of this word wickedness. And you're going to be surprised to find that it means something completely different than what we've been taught to think that it means. And so I use Brown Driver Briggs as my Hebrew definition source. And so this word wickedness, I'm just going to read it. Sorrow, wretchedness, misery, injury, distress, sadness, unhappiness. Now, when we think of wretchedness, we think that that's a negative word about who we are or our identity. Wretchedness does not speak of a negative word about a person's identity. Wretchedness speaks about the state a person finds themselves in. Meaning, if I'm in a state where only suffering and death and destruction is happening in my life, that's wretchedness. Do you see what I'm saying? If I'm living in a place where only death is happening to me, only destruction is happening to me, and death is reigning over me, the state that I'm living in would be called wretchedness. But that would not describe who I am. Okay? So I just wanted to clarify that word, because most of us, when we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saves a Wretch Like Me, we immediately associate wretch with our identity. Wretch is not associated with our identity. Wretch is associated with what Paul said when he described the life that he was experiencing. And when he said he was a wretch, he wasn't saying, in God's eyes, I have a bad report, or in God's eyes, my identity is no good. What he's saying is, I want to do good, but I find the good that I want to do, I can't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, that's the very thing I find myself doing. That's wretchedness. Okay, so when God looked down and God saw that the sorrow of man, the distress of man, the unhappiness of man, the sadness of man, the wretchedness of man was great in the earth. Now, what does that sound like with our definition of wicked? Does that sound like a guy who's upset? Does that sound like a guy who's angry? Does that sound like a guy who's looking down upon people and feeling disgusted with them? It doesn't sound like it at all. Now watch the definition of the word evil. The oldest manuscript of the Old Testament is actually written in Greek, the oldest one we have, and it's the Septuagint translation for those of you that want to look it up. But in the Greek, the word for evil, this is a definition for the word evil: full of labors, annoyances, hardships, pressed and harassed by labors, bringing toils, annoyances, and perils. It comes from a root word which means toil, that is, by implication, anguish or pain. That's the definition of the word evil here. Now, how does that jive with what we think when we read that verse? So now I'm going to reread the verse, inserting the definitions of those words into the verse. Okay, now watch this, and I'll read it twice. And God saw the sorrow, the wretchedness, the misery, the distress, the sadness, the unhappiness of man was great in the earth, because every imagination of their heart was all the time filled with laboring and toiling to preserve their own life and to provide life for themselves. I'm going to say that again. I'm going to read it again. This is what this verse is actually saying, what I just read. Now imagine how right off the bat that changes the foundation from where you would build verse 6 and 7. Okay? These verses are actually a picture of the compassion of God. These verses are actually a description of the compassion we see in Jesus when he comes to the earth. That's what these verses are actually describing. So I'm going to read it again. And God saw that the sorrow, the wretchedness, the misery, the distress, the sadness, the unhappiness of man was great in the earth, because every imagination of their heart was all the time filled with laboring and toiling to preserve their own life and to provide life for themselves. Amen? Now, do you guys see how automatically everything just changed? Just like that. Boom. Everything just changed. Everything just changed. All I did was take the meanings of those words and give them definition. And it just so happens the definition of those words don't fit with our definition. Now, Greg didn't come up with these definitions. These are Hebrew and Greek scholars that say those are the definitions of those words. Okay? Do you see how everything can change so quickly from what you perceive, and you don't stop and ask? That's what me. I just assumed everything I thought about God was the truth. I just assumed everything I thought God thought about me was the truth. And then one day I'm having it out in the backyard with God because I'm thinking who he is and what he thinks of me stinks. And I want to know, what's the deal? And then he's like, lend me your heart, I'll change what you see. You see how we just changed what we saw? See how we lended God our heart, and now he comes in and changes what we see. He says, no. There's something different going on here than you guys think. Okay? You started off reading the passage already thinking that I'm angry with you and I'm disgusted with you because of sin. We already thought that before we even came to the passage. Now, where did we get that thought from? Because let me tell you what, you don't find those words coming out of the mouth of Jesus ever. Ever. You don't see Jesus giving utterance to those kinds of words when the one who is one with God, who is God, came to the earth and actually fellowshipped with man. You don't find him saying what we thought about that verse or what we thought God thought about human beings when he found them in bondage to sin. You don't find Jesus come and say, yeah, it's true, man. God was so angry with you because of your sins that, man, he just wanted to punish you and to kill you, but I had to stop him. You don't find Jesus saying that anywhere. And so we'll get into that a little bit later, but we'll build on this foundation. Does everybody want to hear that verse one more time, or do you think you're tracking with that verse so far? All right, now we're going to build the other two verses on that, on what that says. That's how you read things in context. There's eisegesis and there's exegesis. Eisegesis is I interpret Scripture based on my own predisposed biases. And then I insert my biases into the text. Exegesis is I build my interpretation of the text on the context as it's written there, what it actually says, and by looking at the word that was made flesh, that is Jesus. You know, like how they have those little devices that are translator devices where you type in an English word and it spits out the other kind of word? That's what Jesus is for us. And that's how the Bible is actually designed to be read. It's designed to be interpreted through what was revealed in Jesus. That's why Jesus is called the Word made flesh. Man couldn't understand the word that was letter, and so God said the word must become flesh so that people can clearly see what that word is, and then in seeing that word made flesh, the place that they will function from when they interpret the Bible will be filtered through the word that was made flesh. You guys see what I'm saying? So unless we find our interpretation of what we thought these verses say revealed in Jesus' ministry, we missed it. We missed it. We got it wrong. Okay? I say all that just so people who like to study the Bible on their own can start finding themselves interpreting the Bible through the Spirit instead of through the flesh. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So, verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, For so long, I thought this verse said something like, and God was so disgusted with man because of their bad behavior, he wished he never made them. Right? I mean, that's what I thought. I thought this verse said something like that God changed his mind about making man because he was so angry with them, that because he was so angry with them, he now sat in the place where he said he wished he never made man. That's what I thought this verse always said. And so if you're up there thinking, well, Greg's just, you know, showing off and he knows and we don't know. No, man, I didn't know too. Do you see what I'm saying? If you're thinking, well, you know, does Greg think he's better than me because he sees? No. I didn't see also. There's nothing special or good about Greg. There's something good about the Father. And now we're just talking about his opinion. This isn't Greg displaying his doctrine. This is the heart of the Father. All I'm doing is pointing you to the Father. There's one who's good. His name is Abba. Glory to God. So what is this verse really saying, though? You know, and that's what we want to ask ourselves. Is that what this verse is really saying? That God was so disgusted with man that because of their behavior, because of when he found them in sin, that he just wished he had never made them? Is that what God is really saying here? And what we do when we interpret scriptures and we get it wrong in our interpretation is we don't include or consider the whole counsel of God. We only consider what we think the one verse says, and we don't bring in other verses to now scrutinize what we think this verse says to see if that stands up or makes sense. We just assume that's the way it is, right? That's how it looks. That's the way that it is. Now, let's just look at this other verse. Numbers. And I didn't put this one up here because I want to leave these front and center. But Numbers, you can look it up for yourself. Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. So seemingly this verse would say God changed his mind. He wished he never made man, right? That's what it seemingly says. You guys all remember when God made man in Genesis and he said it was very good. You guys remember that, right? So now if we think this is saying he wished he hadn't made man at all, then that would mean that God had changed his mind. Okay? Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So Numbers 23, verse 19 says that God doesn't repent. That God is not a man that he changes his mind about something. He's not a man that he can lie. He's not a man that can now say one thing, and then what he said to begin with is now not true, and now he changes his mind and says something completely different. He's not a man in the sense that what he originally thought about man, that they were very good, he now saw that was the wrong thought, and now he needs to repent from that thought, and now have a different thought that says, no, I was wrong, man is no good, I wish I never made them. You guys see that? Numbers 23:19 says God's not a man that he should repent. And so you see how that's a contradiction to what we would think about this verse saying God changed his mind. Because Numbers 23:19 says God doesn't change his mind. You see what I'm saying? You see the contradiction. Now, in interpreting the Bible, the moment you see a contradiction, that's your indication you're missing something. And that's when you start digging deeper. That's when you say, what is this really saying then? Okay, so we're going to look at this deeper because we know in Genesis, after God made man, he said it was very good. We all know that, right? In fact, it was so good after he made man. Do you know what God said? There's no need to make anything else. I'm going to rest now. So God found his rest in man. It means he was looking for a friend. He was looking for someone who could be like him, someone who could feel what he felt, someone who he could share his life with, someone he could love, and they could find their life so impacted by his love for them that they would find that love born in them and loving him right back. He was looking for a guy like that, and then he made Adam. And when he saw Adam, he said, ah, this is very good. This is my kind of a being. This being is a being that's like me. He functions like me. He operates like me. He can feel what I feel. We can feel the same things. We can share the same life, and then we can talk about it. And so he said, there's no need to make anybody else. There's no need to make anything else. Let me now rest. Hallelujah. You see? That's what God said in Genesis. So if we now look at this and say that God changed his mind about that, that would contradict Numbers 23:19. That would actually now say, no, God did change his mind. You guys see where we're sitting now? Do you see where we're sitting? I'm going to try to take it slow and slow myself down so we have time. So you have time to think as we walk through this. Because normally I'm just, you know. So God can't say one day, it is very good that I made man, and then another say, I wish I had never made man. Does everybody see how that would be him changing his mind? Does everybody see that? Numbers 23 says he doesn't change his mind. Okay? So, what this tells us is that this verse can't be saying that God wished he'd never made man at all. Neither can it be saying that God wished he'd never made man on the earth. Because when God made man, he originally made man to be on the earth. And that's part of what he said would be very good, that man would function on the earth. So he can't also now be changing his mind about man being on the earth. We all think we're trying to get to heaven. We're not trying to get to heaven, man. One day what's going to happen is Jesus is going to return. The glory of God is going to manifest in all those who have believed on Jesus. And we'll find ourselves living in a new earth. A earth that's been set free and redeemed from this corruption of sin that entered the earth. So listen, man, the end goal for God isn't to get us to heaven. The end goal for God is to resurrect this earth that's been corrupted with the death. Do you see what I'm saying? And then once this earth has been resurrected from the death and our mortal bodies put on immortality and we find our bodies redeemed and we have a glorified, immortal, eternally incorruptible body, we'll find ourselves living on this earth. Enjoying it the way it was supposed to be. See how God didn't change his mind about that either? Glory to God. So, when we look at this word repent, and it repented the Lord. So let's look at what this word repent means. This word repent means have compassion, suffer grief, be sorry. Have compassion, suffer grief, be sorry. Okay? Now, we still kind of sit in a place where we think, well, he was sorry that he made man on the earth. He suffered grief that he made man on the earth. He have compassion. Notice how that one doesn't make any sense. He have compassion that he made man on the earth. So it's not exactly what he's saying, and we'll get to that. But the strength of this verse comes after the comma. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, meaning it grieved him at his heart. Okay? Now, what would grieve him at his heart? We find the context or the interpretation of what would grieve him at his heart in the previous verse. What would grieve him at his heart? Well, it says that God saw the sorrow of man, the distress of man, the suffering of man, the wretchedness of man, the pain of man, the unhappiness of man, and the sadness of man. And he saw that the unhappiness and the sadness came because every imagination of man's heart was filled with laboring and toiling to try to preserve their own life and to try to provide life for themselves. He saw that that was causing them to suffer on the earth. So what grieved God's heart? What was God sorrowful for? What did God have compassion about? What did God say in verse 6? What God says in verse 6, because of the suffering I see man experiencing, my heart is filled with sorrow at the suffering that man is experiencing on the earth. That's what the word repentant means. To be filled with sorrow, to be grieved, to have compassion. So God saw the suffering that man was experiencing on the earth, and he was filled with sorrow at the pain he saw man suffering. And he was filled with compassion at the pain he saw man suffering. So the part that it says where he saw this, so what it's saying is that God was sorrowful and full of compassion that man was suffering on the earth. Okay? That's what it says when you look at that verse. That man was suffering on the earth. Now, when we think of this language, isn't worded it real good. When it says he made man on the earth, it's speaking about something really completely different. What caused man to suffer? What brought forth the suffering? We now want to ask ourselves. Verse 5 tells us man was suffering because their imagination was all the time filled with laboring and toiling in an attempt to try to preserve their own life and in an attempt to try to provide life for themselves. That's what was causing the suffering of man. So what is it that fills a man's imagination with that kind of thinking? What is it that fills a man's imagination with laboring and toiling to try to have life, that fills man's imagination with even the thought they must labor and toil in order to preserve their own life? They must labor and toil to give themselves life. What causes a man to function from that place? Now, what causes a human being to function from that place is for their life to be born from the earth. or for their life to be born from what Jesus said was beneath. Jesus said, I'm born from above, you've been born from beneath. He's saying, I've been born from the Spirit of God, you've been born from the earth. I'm a spiritual man, but you're an earthy man. So what it's saying here is that God saw the suffering of man on the earth was great. And that grieved his heart. But then he saw that the suffering, the reason the suffering of man was great on the earth is because the imagination of man had been corrupted with the wisdom of the serpent that said to man, you must preserve your own life by your ability. You must preserve your own life through your laboring and toiling. You must use your own ability to provide life for yourself. That's why God told Adam after he ate from the tree, you'll labor and toil all the days of your life. So when it says that he saw the suffering, it repented him, or that he was sorrowful, or that he had compassion that man was made on the earth, what it's saying was he had compassion that the life of man was born from the earth instead of born from the Spirit. He had compassion, he was filled with sorrow and grief that the life man was experiencing had been born from beneath instead of being born from above. You see what I'm saying? You guys following that? Glory to God. Look what this word grieved means. And I'm just going to read these definitions because it really just gives you, you can just really experience and feel what God felt. So look at this word grieved means. To hurt, pain, grieve, displease, vex, rest, to be in pain, to be pained, to be grieved, to vex, to torture, to cause pain, to feel grieved, to be vexed. This is what God felt in his heart because he saw the suffering of man was great. This is what God felt in his heart because the life of man had been born from below instead of being born from above. If you look earlier in chapter 6, it says there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, this is very interesting. The word giants in the Greek, do you know what it means? It literally means earth-born. It literally means earth-born. So when it says that he was filled with sorrow and grief and had compassion because of the suffering of man on the earth, because man's life was earth-born. Their life was born from the earth. That's the context of what he's talking about here. Why would it cause God sorrow that man's life had been born from the earth? That man's life had been born from below? Because that's the cause of their suffering. The reason they were suffering on the earth is because their imagination had been filled with laboring and toiling to have life. If you think you must labor and toil to have life, if you think you must provide life for yourself, it becomes a big rat race where you will do whatever it takes to have life. Do you see what I'm saying? Where if other people are in the way of you having life, you're gonna, you're gonna drop a bow. You're gonna come with a chop. You're going to undercut people. You're going to backstab people. You're going to gossip. You're going to murder. You're going to do whatever you can to fight and scrap for life. If you stick a bunch of guys in a ring and say, the one guy who survives is going to live, what do you think's going to happen? That's the laboring and toiling that was going on the earth. That's what God was saying when it said it grieved him that man's life had been born from the earth. That's the laboring and toiling. So when you have laboring and toiling in the conscience of a human being, the end result will be envy, gossip, backbiting, hatred, stealing, murder, all that kind of stuff. Now, do you guys see how that would cause suffering on the earth? So it repented God that man's life had been born from the earth. It repented God that the substance of man's life had been born from the earth. That's what it's saying here. And what it means is it repented God that man's mind had now been corrupted with the carnal mind. Being born from the earth speaks of having a carnal mind or a devilish mind, meaning your thinking is the same way as the serpent. And you know what the serpent said? He saw that he got life from God, and he said, forget that guy, I'll give myself life. I'll use my own ability to have life. So that's the wisdom that was at work in the earth. Man thought they had to preserve their own life. Man thought they had to provide themselves life. And that's the wisdom that was going on in the earth. Okay? Glory to God. So God was moved with passion for man because it hurt his heart to see them suffering on the earth. This verse is not saying God wished he had never made man. Rather, this verse is saying that God was grieved in his heart because of the great suffering of man on the earth. It hurt God's heart that man was experiencing destruction on the earth. In the same way, it hurts our heart when we see someone experience destruction. You guys know how you feel when you see someone experiencing destruction? That's the only way we can feel that way is because God feels the same way. You know, like Will Smith, we see that he was shot and killed last night. He played for the Saints. You know, when I woke up this morning, I saw that he had gotten shot in the streets and that he had been murdered. The guy's got a wife and three small children. I felt grieved in my heart at the suffering I saw his wife and kids were going to go through. I see the suffering they're going to go through is because there's people in the earth whose life has been born from the earth or from beneath. That because they're filled with laboring and toiling to try to have life, it has brought forth the fruit of murder in them. And that fruit of murder in them has reached out and now caused suffering to Will Smith and his family. Do you see what I'm saying? That fills me with grief. It fills me with sorrow. It causes me to have compassion on them. Because I see their suffering, and I see the heart of what's causing them suffering. Do you know the compassion that you feel because someone is suffering, or the compassion you feel when you can see what causes their suffering? It causes you to want to come against the thing that's causing them suffering. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you know one of the reasons why I preach what I preach is because I see what causes people suffering. And so I want to come and preach a word against the thing that's causing them suffering. So because I have compassion. Because I look at them and I say, it's not right that the people of God should be in bondage to a system of laboring and toiling. It's not right that the people of God should be suffering at the hands of a system where they think they must preserve their own life, where they think they must labor and toil to give themselves life. It's not right. And so then I find myself preaching a word to people where they can hear about God has come to offer them his eternal life. That God has come and told all people, listen, man, I am God. I am the Savior of your life. I will eternally preserve your life in myself, and I will save you from the death and destruction that's in the world. I want to preach a word to people so they can find something in them that says, my life is not contained in this world. It's contained in the Spirit of the living God. And then they can be set free from a life of laboring and toiling. They can be set free from a life of thinking they must preserve their own life. They must provide themselves life, whether it be through their giving, through their church attendance, through their praying, through whatever. That's a way we think we're preserving our life, right? If I give, if I go to all the groups, if I go to church, if I pray, if I try to do good, then that will preserve my life with God. No, 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 no. That's the wisdom of the serpent. That's what brings forth the suffering. You guys following that? Glory to God. So what happened is God made man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into man, and man became a living soul. But God's desire was not that man, his desire was not that man would try to find life from the ground he was created from. God's desire was not that man would now try to find life through his ability to work the ground. His desire was that man would find life from him in his spirit. His desire was that the life of man not be born from the earth, but that the life of man would be born from above. That's what God desired when he made man. But through Adam, guys, what happened was is the life of man was born from beneath. It was born from the earth. Through Adam, the substance of man's life was hid in the flesh. It was hid in the world. And because of this, the life of man was born from the earth. You guys following that? The suffering was a result of the life of man being born from the earth. Now, what happened is, man, God felt so grieved at this destruction. He was so grieved, it caused him so much pain that the substance of man's life was hid in the flesh. It caused him so much pain that the substance of man's life was hid in the world. It caused God so much pain that the life of man was born from the flesh, that it was born from beneath, instead of being born from above or born from his spirit. That he wants to come and now do something about it. Do you see what I'm saying? He felt such pain at our suffering. He felt such pain that our life was born from the earth instead of being born from the spirit, that he finds something in him where he says, I want to alleviate their suffering. I want to do something about it. Do you see what I'm saying? You guys following that? Glory to God. You know, and I said this a little bit earlier, but the best way to describe these verses is by looking to Jesus. You know, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, go and read it. John said, no one has seen the Father but Jesus. He has dwelled in the heart of the Father. He has seen the heart of the Father for what it actually is. And because we couldn't see it, Jesus has come and interpreted the Father for us. He has come and brought the Father out where we could actually see him. He has come and revealed the Father for who he really is and what he really feels for us because we couldn't see it. And so he wanted us to know the Father for who he actually was and for the compassion that he actually felt. And so we look at Jesus when we want to interpret what this is saying about the Father. Glory to God. So whenever we look at these verses in Genesis, we interpret them through what Jesus revealed about the Father. What did Jesus say? You know what the people said? Show me the Father. What did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? Now, let's look at Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's an interpretation of what this is saying. He was filled with compassion because he saw the people scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. Someone without someone who could lead them to life. Okay? Now look what this word compassion means. This is what this word compassion that I just read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 means. Deep awareness of the suffering of another, coupled with the wish to relieve it. A feeling of distress for the suffering or misfortune of another, including the desire to alleviate the suffering. A feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for someone struck by misfortune, accompanied by a desire to alleviate their suffering. That's describing when it says Jesus had compassion when he saw the people scattered abroad. That's what this is describing about the heart of God. The definition I just read for compassion, that's what these three verses are talking about. We find in the first two verses the deep sympathy and sorrow for the suffering or misfortune of another. The first two verses are describing the sorrow and the pain and the sympathy and the compassion God felt when he saw the suffering of man and when he saw what was causing the suffering. Now, verse 7 is going to talk about what God did to alleviate the suffering. It's going to talk about what he did. So remember, the compassion has two components. First, you're grieved at your heart at the sorrow and suffering of another person. And the way you can be grieved at your heart at their sorrow and their suffering is because you felt it also. You can identify with what they felt. It makes sense to you. You can understand it. But then it doesn't just end with your grief and your sorrow at their suffering. It then continues. You have a desire to alleviate that which is causing them suffering. Okay? And so now that's what we're going to get into in verse 7. We're going to get into what God did to alleviate man's suffering. Now remember, we must continue to build these verses on what we decided the first two verses meant. Right? Which means whatever verse 7 is talking about, it's talking about something that's been born from compassion and not anger. It's talking about something that's been born from a desire to alleviate people's suffering, not a desire to come and punish them because of their sin. Okay? Because the first two verses, it was real easy to see that kind of a thing. All right? So, what we have is, first, God sees the suffering of man is great. He sees what's causing their suffering. Now, what will he do to alleviate their suffering? What will he now do to alleviate it? Okay, so now we'll read verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Okay, now, the word destroy, it's an interesting word. When you look it up in the Hebrew, it means to blot out. To blot out. To blot out. Okay, now, when we continue with that, man whom I have created from the face of the earth. When you look at that in the Hebrew, it says, I will blot out the man who was born from the surface of the ground. I will blot out the man who was born from the surface of the ground. What he's saying is the life of man that was born from the earth, the life of man that was born from beneath, The life of man that was born from the persuasion of laboring and toiling in order to have life. God comes and says, I will blot out the life of man that's been born from beneath. I see that their life being born from beneath is the very thing that's causing their suffering. So now I will blot out the life of man that's been born from beneath so that the suffering can be alleviated. Okay? Now we know he's not saying that he wants to blot out all mankind because Noah and his family are also people. And if you look at the very next verse, it says Noah found grace. So when it says that he was going to blot out man, he's not talking about, I'm going to blot out all mankind. He's talking about the man whose life has been born from beneath. Because that life is causing man to suffer. Now when you look at whom I have created from the face of the earth, it actually says who was made from the surface of the ground. Now when you look at the previous verses, what is the man that was made from the surface of the ground? It's the man that thought, I will labor and toil to have life. I will labor and toil to preserve my own life. So what God is saying here, when we think of blot out, when we think of what it means to blot out, we want to think of man was born from the surface of the ground. That was causing their suffering, okay? And God says, I will blot out the life of man that was born from the surface of the ground. That will alleviate their suffering. Okay? You guys keep following with me. The man whose life was born from the earth is subject to death and decay. The man whose life is born from the earth is subject to death and decay. Because their life was subject to death and decay, that was the cause of their suffering in this earth. So God says, man has partaken of a life that submitted them to death and decay. And because they've partaken of a life that's been submitted to death and decay, their life has been born from the surface of the ground. And because their life is subject to death and decay, that's causing them to experience great suffering and destruction in this earth. So I need to do something to remove the substance of man's life from the flesh. I need to do something to remove the substance of man's life from being earthborn. I need to do something to remove the substance of man's life from being born from beneath. Because that's the thing that's causing them to suffer. You guys will have to keep going back and listen to this. So God sees the suffering of man is because their life is born from the earth and it's not born from the spirit. Okay? So he says, if I can remove the substance of man's life from the earth, their life will no longer be subject to death and decay. And if their life is no longer subject to death and decay, the suffering can be alleviated. Okay? Glory to God. Hallelujah. So when we think of what it means to blot out, we want to think of God allowing the man whose life was born from the ground to return to the dust of the ground. We want to think of God allowing the man whose life was born from the earth to return to the earth. When we think of what it means to blot out, we want to see God seeing the state man is in because they are in the flesh, and God saying, I will not allow man to remain in the state of suffering they are in. I will not allow death to continue to reign over them. And what it's like is it's like in the garden when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God came together and he said, let us keep Adam out of the garden now, lest Adam come and now eat from the tree of life and live in this state of death and destruction for all eternity. This is the same thing he's talking about here when he speaks of blotting out the life of man that was born from the earth. God put Adam out of the garden, not because he was angry with Adam, but because he didn't want Adam to go now eat from the tree of life in the fallen state, and then his life be condemned to eternal death and destruction. And so God is saying, I will not allow man to live in this state of suffering for eternity. That's what we want to think of when we think of blot out. God says, I will not allow death to continue to reign over man. God put Adam out of the garden so the life of man that was born from beneath could return to the dust of the ground. You see what I'm saying? Glory to God. So God says, I'll blot out the life that is earthy. I'll blot out the life that was born from beneath. I'll blot out the life that is born from the flesh. I will not allow the life of man to remain concealed in the flesh. I will not allow the life of man to remain concealed in the world because this is what is causing their suffering. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? Now, what we also see in verse 7 is this is talking about the new creation. This is talking about the new creation. God sees the suffering of man is because their life has been born from beneath. He sees they are suffering at the hands of death because their life has been hid in the flesh. He says the man that was made from the dust of the ground will return to the ground from which he came, and I will make a new creation. I will make a new creation where the substance of man's life is not contained in the flesh, but is contained in my spirit, so they can be partakers of an incorruptible life in me, and my life can reign over them instead of death and destruction reigning over them. That's what he's talking about here. It doesn't speak of what God will do to punish man because he's angry about them sinning. It speaks of what God will do to alleviate man's suffering. He says, I see the thing causing their suffering is that their life has been born from the earth. Their life has been born from beneath instead of above. Their life has been born from the flesh and not my spirit. I will create man in the spirit. I will remove the substance of their life from the flesh and from the world. And I'll hide the substance of their life in me so their life can never be subject to destruction again. You guys see how that alleviates the suffering? If my life's not subject to the death and decay in this world, then I won't live laboring and toiling trying to have life. If my imagination isn't filled with laboring and toiling to have life, guess what can't be born in my life? The works of the flesh. If the works of the flesh can't be born in my life, then I can't spend all my days suffering. Neither will the people around me spend all their days suffering, because I won't be murdering them and backbiting and gossiping and envying and hating them. You guys following that? So God has this conversation with himself. He says, the man whose life was born from the earth will return to the earth. Let us create man in the spirit in order that the life of man can be hid in us in our spirit instead of the life of man being contained in the flesh and in the world. And in that the substance of man's life will be hid in the spirit instead of being hid in the flesh, the imagination of man's heart will not be filled with laboring and toiling to have life anymore, but the imagination of man's heart will now be filled with us and the incorruptible life that we possess in ourselves. And through this, we can alleviate man's suffering because they will no longer be slaves to sin, but they'll be slaves to righteousness through our eternal life reigning in their hearts. Glory to God. You know, if I function from the place where I'm the possessor of an incorruptible life, even should someone try to come take my life from me, I'm just going to love them. You know, my mom, when we were young, she were watching some neighbor's houses, and the neighbor's house got broken into, and the thief hurt himself trying to get out through the glass. He cut himself. He's bleeding out everywhere. The dog had attacked him, I think, maybe. The dog attacked him. And so my mom come running over there, and the cops had the guy all bitten up by the dog and cuffed and just looking miserable. You know, the police were like, yeah, we caught him. We caught the SOB, whatever you want to call it. You know, my mom immediately bent down and started praying for the guy and telling him how much Jesus loved him and asking him if he'd believed on Jesus yet and if he'd been saved. You see, she was filled with something else. Even in the midst of seeing this guy had done wrong to her and her friends, she was filled with something else. Do you see? Life was reigning in her heart. And because life was reigning in her heart, she was set free from the destruction and death. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I'm almost done, guys. You know, what happens when we hear God will blot out the earthy man, we act as if God is now the bringer of death to the earthy man. We act as if God came and killed the earthy man. We still think that, right? Oh, yeah, Greg, but God killed the earthy man. We still sit with this persuasion where we say God is the one who killed the earthy man. But when we function from that place, we act as if the earthy man had life. We act as if the earthy man was the possessor of life. The Bible says death reigned over everybody from Adam to Moses. These earthy men, they were not the possessors of life. They were in death. Death was already reigning over them. So it's not as if they had life and then they lost life. Okay? They never possessed life. They were never the possessors of life. Death was already reigning over them. And for the sake of argument, we could look at it like this. Let's say God saw the suffering of people. Let's say God said, well, I see the suffering of people is great because of sin. I'm just going to remove myself from the situation and see what happens. Does any of us think those people would keep living? God just stepped back and let what was going to happen happen. Or is there any of us that think those people would keep living? No. Sin would capitulate on them and bring death to them.
The Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin is death. It's not God that is the bringer of death. It's God that's the bringer of life. It's sin that's the bringer of death. And so in the day that God would have just not done anything, those people would have suffered death apart from his contribution. It's like when you set up an experiment. You set up variables and you set up constants to try to figure out what part of the experiment is true or try to prove a theory. So let's set up a variable. The variable is the people. You have some people who aren't in bondage to sin, and you have some people that are in bondage to sin. Let's say the constant is God. God is present in both situations. Okay? Well, the people who aren't in bondage to sin don't die. The people who are in bondage to sin do die. What was the constant? God. In science, that means God's not the one who caused the death, because he was the constant in both scenarios. And so the variable reveals what was the cause of death. One group of people were in bondage to sin. They died. One group of people were not. They lived. So what is it that caused the death? God was present both times. Sin caused the death, not God. And we could flip it around. You could make the constant people in bondage to sin. Let's say two groups of people, both in bondage to sin. Let's say the variable is God. Let's say one instance God is present, in another instant God isn't present. The people die in both instances. The instance where God is present and the instance where God is not present. So the variable was now God. The constant was the sin. What caused the death? Sin. You guys following that? That's scientific, man. Some people like to get scientific with their understanding. That's how you highlight what is the problem, okay? And so this is what we'll finish with. You know, we think of it as God killing people. But we see God offering eternal life to all the people through Noah. God actually offered eternal life to all the people through Noah. All of them. 2 Peter Chapter 2 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. How long do you suppose it took Noah to build the ark? Yeah, we all know the years, right? You know, the entire time Noah was building the ark, he was preaching the righteousness of God to the people. He was preaching the righteousness of God to people. Now, because God saw death was reigning over man, and he saw their suffering was great, and he saw what was causing their suffering, he said, this earth-born man, we must return to the dust of the ground. We must create a new man, a new creation, a man whose life is contained in the Spirit, and that man can never be subject to death or decay again. So because God did not desire that any would perish, but that all would come to him to have life, he sent Noah to preach his righteousness to all the people for over 100 years, because he didn't desire that they would perish. He knew sin brought death, and he knew that he wasn't going to allow man to remain in that state, and that he was going to allow the earthy man to go back to the dust of the ground. But he didn't desire for any of those people to perish, so he sends Noah to preach righteousness. Glory to God. Now listen, man, when it says Noah's a preacher of righteousness, it does not mean he was preaching behavior modification to the people. It does not mean he was preaching behavior modification to the people. It means he was preaching about the goodness of God to the people. The goodness of God to do what? To save them from the death that sin was bringing to them, and to eternally preserve their life in himself. That's what Noah was preaching to the people. This is what Noah was declaring to the people. God doesn't want you to die, man. Death is reigning over you. He's come and he's promised that he'll save us from this death, and that he'll eternally preserve our life in him and his Spirit. This is what Noah was preaching the whole time, man. This is what he was telling the people. You know, the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Noah was preaching about the goodness of God to the people in order that they could hear of God's goodness to save them from death and to preserve their life eternally, and they could turn away from trusting in their flesh for life, and they could trust in God to preserve their life and to give them life so that they could find repentance. Noah came preaching about the goodness of God. When it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, it means that he was preaching God is righteous. He was preaching God is righteous. Well, guess who God is? God's the Savior of man. So in order for God to be righteous, he must come and save man. And so God was saying, yeah, guys, death is reigning over us. We need to be saved. Guess what? God's righteous. He will save us from this death, and he will eternally preserve our life in himself. He's righteous. Because if their hearts could be persuaded of this God, they could find themselves believing in this God, and they could find their life eternally preserved in this God. That's what Noah was preaching, man. This is what God told the people through Noah. Listen, guys. If you would like to have your life eternally preserved in me, I promise I will save you from the death that is reigning over you, and I will make you a partaker of the eternal life I possess in myself. But if you don't want the eternal life I have in myself, if you don't want your life to be eternally preserved in me, there's only one life. It's the life I possess in myself. There's only one life that can be eternally preserved. It's the life I have in myself. So if you don't want the eternal life I'm offering you, if you don't want your life to be eternally preserved in me, that you don't want your life to be born from the Spirit, but you want your life to continue to be born from beneath, that life will return to the dust of the ground. What more can you do? What more can you do but come and tell people, I will eternally preserve your life and save you from this destruction? You guys following that? And just to kind of prove this, when we define what it means that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, Noah being a preacher of righteousness was pointing forward to Jesus coming and being a preacher of righteousness. So when we define what it meant that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we must look at the righteousness Jesus came preaching. And then we define the message Jesus preached when it says he preached the righteousness of God. We must define the righteousness Noah preached by looking at that. Psalm 40, verse 9 through 10. Psalm 40, verse 9 through 10. It's a prophetic verse by David. And the verse speaks, it speaks the words of Jesus, and it reveals the heart of Jesus. And what it actually does is it gives us a window to peer inside and see a conversation between the Father and the Son. And we see Jesus talking to the Father about the righteousness he came preaching. And he tells us what the righteousness was that he came preaching. In Psalm 30, verse 9, Jesus says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. And then in verse 10, he describes the righteousness. He describes what it means that he was a preacher of righteousness when he says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness in thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness in thy truth from the great congregation. So when Jesus came preaching righteousness, he was preaching about the goodness and the faithfulness of God towards people. He came preaching about the loving kindness and the faithfulness of God towards people. How did he preach that? He took the sin and death of all the people into his body. And then God could come and could raise him up from that sin and death and eternally preserve Jesus' life in him and in his spirit. What that did was it declared to the great congregation, which is all of us, that God is good. He's faithful to save us from death, and he's faithful to eternally preserve our life in him and his spirit. That's the righteousness, man, that Noah was preaching when he was building the ark. You know, Noah's life was preserved in the ark when the flood came, wasn't it? You know, anybody else who would have entered into the ark would have found their life preserved in the ark. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So we'll just summarize these verses at the end so we could put it all together, and then this is it. And I'm just going to read it so someone who likes to write might write it down. I just feel in my heart somebody wants to write it down at some point. God looks upon man, he sees them suffering at the hands of sin and death, he sees their suffering as great, God sees the suffering of man and it causes him pain, He feels something in his heart that says it's not right for my people to be suffering at the hands of sin and death. It's not right for the ones I created to be partakers of eternal life, to be suffering at the hands of this death and destruction. He sees the reason they're suffering is because they are earthy. It is because the substance of their life has been hid in the flesh. It has been hid in the world by Adam. He feels grieved in the deepest part of his being at the suffering as man. He's filled with the desire to alleviate their suffering. He sees he is the Savior of man. He sees that within himself is an incorruptible eternal life. So he says to himself, let us blot out the life of man that was sealed in the flesh, and let us preserve the life of man in ourselves, so life can reign over them and their suffering can be alleviated. That's these verses. I just read these verses, building on all the words we interpreted, all the definitions we interpreted, everything that was going on in the context of all those verses. That's the compassion of God. Do you guys see the context of the new creation and the new covenant? The new creation is not that God created a new identity for man in his eyes. It's that he took the substance of man's life out of the earth, out of the world, out of the flesh. And then he hid the substance of man's life in a new creation who was Jesus. Notice how Jesus came and rejected the earthly wisdom. He believed on the Spirit. And so then his life in human flesh became born from the Spirit. It became eternally preserved in the Spirit. There was now a human life that could never be subject to death or decay again. There was now a human life that was incorruptible. There was now a human life. There was now that eternal life that has been from the beginning dwelling in human flesh. There was a new creation. That's how he comes to save man from the suffering. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you can sort all this out for everyone, and that you're the answerer of all the questions. And if anybody has any questions, Father, that they can find you bringing understanding to their heart. I just thank you, Father, for your love for us, for your compassion for people. I just thank you that that we can experience that compassion, that we can have our eyes set straight about Noah and what happened there. And we can see it as God's just tremendous softness and tenderness towards people. And we can just see what he's done because of his tenderness towards people to save them from what was hurting them. Hallelujah. Amen.